The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, the word of truth that we'll study this morning is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 1, resuming our session at verse 9. Since this is the first Sunday of the month, which is December of the year 2022, we will celebrate the Eucharist, and for that we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. There are many passages that talk about the Lord's Supper, but that's the one we have taken to using in our study here of the Eucharist. So before we begin our partaking of the Lord's Supper, of course, it's critical that we understand the need for fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and I will go over that very quickly. So we have, of course, at the we have two circles that are drawn, and we're trying the whiteboard this morning. I don't know why it's doing that, but we'll try that. So this top circle is eternal security. Once any human believes that Christ died for his sins, that's all you need to do to be saved. That is the gospel. And yes, it's just that simple, because these red dots, of course, represent sin, trillions of sin. When Christ hung on the cross in the year 30 AD, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he was judged for the sins of every human that ever lived. Now, he went up on the cross, of course, at 9 o'clock in the morning, but the sin-bearing didn't start until 12 o'clock, and it concluded at 1500, which is 3 o'clock. And at 12 o'clock, of course, the scripture tells us that he started to scream, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the Aramaic, because he spoke Aramaic. He wrote in Greek, of course, but he spoke Aramaic, so that's the language that they used. And that's translated, of course, in the English, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is a question. And of course, the screaming, of course, alerted a lot of people that something was going on here that was not really supposed to be going on, because if you're going to be crucified, the initial pain is going to come in the first 3 hours. After that, pain starts to dull out after a while. But during the first 3 hours, he didn't scream. It was only after 3 hours that he started to scream, and this is the phrase that he used. So, lots of questions. Why did he start screaming? Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer, of course, is contained in the Bible. In fact, the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually, he was quoting a passage in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And that was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So he's quoting a prophecy about the Messiah, because he is the Messiah. And if you want the answer to that question, just pop down to Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. Gives you the answer. And the answer is, because you are holy. That's the answer. This is the essence of God. God is absolute holiness. We represent that by a plus R, which means he's perfect righteousness. He's not Santa Claus. If you're going to live with God forever, and we'll draw a circle around this, you must have his righteousness. And that's the great problem that God has, because man is minus R. That's our righteousness. And we can't get anywhere near God's perfection. And so God cannot allow a human to have fellowship with him. He cannot allow this human to come in and have fellowship in that bottom circle, because it would destroy his perfection. If imperfection is allowed into perfection, well, he's no longer perfect. And you just think about this circle. This green's allowed in the circle with a minus R. This minus R makes the circle no longer perfect. And that's the problem that God the Father had. How do I save a human that's a sinner? Well, first of all, I got to get the sin issues off the table. And of course, this was the promise that was given to our grandparents in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, one sin, they were out. Just one sin. And they were gone. And God, of course, gave them the gospel. And the gospel was that the seed of the woman would come in the future. He would crush the head of the serpent, which represents death and sin. But the serpent would strike him on the heel, which also represents his cost, what it would cost this person, the seed of the woman, to provide for our salvation. And so people in the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. And when they looked forward to the cross, they just knew that the Messiah was going to be coming in the future. Messiah means anointed one. In the English, we translate that word as Christ. And so when the Christ came, he fulfilled all those promises. We're saved the same way they're saved. We simply look back on the cross, and we believe that this Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth, actually fulfilled what God said was going to happen. And what he said in Psalm chapter 22 and other passages in the Old Testament is that this human would take our place. We deserve to die for our sins, but he would take our place. And therefore, whoever, and that's what the sin-bearing took place. These are these red dots here. The red dots are the sin-bearing. So the sin-bearing were judged in the humanity of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says, in his own body, he bore our sins. And he bore those sins from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Because God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And so if we're going to have our sins taken away, someone has to do it for us. And that someone, of course, has to be a human, and that has to be a human that never sinned. And that's Jesus Christ. He's qualified to go to the cross. So when these sins occurred, for 3 hours, he screamed and screamed. At the end of 3 hours, he said, Tetelestai. And now that means that the work of salvation is accomplished. This doesn't save you. What I described to you is the historical reality of what occurred in 30 AD. It doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to take advantage of what Jesus did, taking sin off the table, you have to believe. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, then at that second, your minus R is transferred into a plus R. And now you see there's no compromise. God can let you in. Because you have his righteousness imputed to you at the second you believe, you're also entered into this top circle right there. The second you believe, you can do it at 10 years old, you can do it at 100 years old if you get that far. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it with whatever it is. One speck of faith more than none at all. So with your little faith meter, if you could get up this much faith, 0.0000, lots of zeros, one, that's all it takes. You don't have to be good. You don't have to change your lifestyle. Excuse me. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to jump up and down, eat sweet tarts or count beads or crawl on your knees or all the other stuff that churches tell you got to do. It's a lie. You simply believe. And if you can gin up that much faith, more than none at all, about the size of an electron going around an atom, then God the Holy Spirit takes that faith, and that's his ministry. He takes your faith, and he enters you into this top circle, eternal security. You can't get out. There's no sin you can do to get out. So, for example, this sin right here is your sin. And let's say it's the year 2025 when you do this big one. Jesus didn't say, oh, that sin's coming in 2025 for Susie Q. I'm not going to die for that sin. No, he died for every sin you're ever going to do, past, present, and future. So, logically, there is no sin that you can do in the future that will get you unsaved. That's not even logical. If you have half a brain, you can figure that one out. And therefore, that's what occurred. Now, you're in the top circle. That's true. You can't get out. This bottom circle, though, is also critical because this is called fellowship. And we can't really write the word fully here, but it's fellowship in time because right now you're alive in a mortal body. Now, that's called positionally. It's called experientially. You're sitting in a room here in the year 2022 right now. And today, of course, will be tomorrow. Today will be yesterday. Tomorrow, today will be yesterday. So right now, though, you're sitting here. And our goal, of course, is to stay in fellowship in this bottom circle. This circle you can get out of. And every time you commit a sin, we'll actually go to a different chart here. I think we will. Well, I've been punching it so much here, now it's mad at me. So the bottom circle here, over in the red, which is on your right, if you're looking at it, this is called the cosmic system. It's called the cosmic system. And hold on 1 second here. Let me see if I can fix this problem. We have a technical problem here. So the bottom circle is called fellowship and time. And you, when you're saved, you're entered into that bottom circle, which is the blue one on your far right. Every time you commit a sin, however, you're put into that red circle over there. And so most Christians, of course, when they're saved, they commit their first sin, and they're cast into the cosmic system of that red circle. And in that red circle, they're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And you've heard these phrases in the Bible. If you read your Bible, it says, be filled with the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. What does all that mean? It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with your spiritual life. It has to do with the fact that are you in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit? That's all it means. So when you sin, the Bible says that we're put out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Well, we want to get back in the bottom circle. Again, you can never get out of the top circle. Your salvation is secured, whether you realize it or not. Some people don't believe in eternal security. Well, they'll be pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven. It's a fact, because God's not a liar. Bottom circle, though, yeah, you're going to get out. And our question is, how do you get back in? Many passages about how to do that. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. And it says, if, which is a third-class condition, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't. This is written to believers. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's not a salvation passage. That's written for a believer to get back into fellowship in that bottom circle. If we name our sins. So therefore, you've got to think of a known sin. So there's lots of sins out there. I'm sure you can think of a couple. There's mental attitude sins, what you have in your brain that you think. There are sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, vindictiveness that comes out of the tongue. And then there's the overt sins, larceny, fornication, getting drunk, those types of things. Those are overt sins. So all you have to do is think of a known sin, just one, and you name that sin, and boom, at that second, you're put back in the bottom circle called fellowship and time. Now, there are some religious denominations that have kind of an idea of this, but they pervert it. They say that you must go to a third party and tell that and dump on that third party all the sins you can think of. And then they will give you things to do to get back in good with God. Again, is that in the Bible? No, not in the Bible at all. The Bible's the exact antithesis. Their mechanism, again, is 1 John 1:9. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You just close your eyes and say, Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I lied about that person. Father, I was jealous. I had anger. Whatever it is, I had arrogance. And at that moment, you are taken from the cosmic system, which is out of fellowship, and you're put into God's system, which is fellowship and time. Now, why am I going on and on about this today? Because one of the warnings of the New Testament is that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you better make darn sure you're in the bottom circle. Because there is discipline associated with people that partake of this ritual, and they're not in the bottom circle. And that's 1 Corinthians. That's why Paul was writing that letter to the Corinthians. They were not only out of the bottom circle, but what they were doing is they were getting drunk at the communion table. They were having a big feast, because many of them were, that's how they worshiped their Greek gods before they became Christians. Now, you can't get unsaved, but they were under severe divine discipline. Severe divine discipline. And so it's very critical that you make sure you check the traps, as we say, if you're a fisher or a hunter, check the traps. Judge yourself and you will not be judged, is what Paul tells us. What does that mean, to judge yourself and you will not be judged? Well, you've got to evaluate yourself. Am I in fellowship or am I not in fellowship? And if you don't do that, God will judge you. And that means divine discipline. So before we begin the ritual, you need to take advantage, if you have to, of 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just, that means he does it every time, to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. All unrighteousness is what it says. So you commit sins that you don't even know are sins. So do I. All I got to do is name a known sin, and the slate is wiped clean, and I'm back in this bottom circle. That's called the absolute side of spirituality. It's the absolute side of spirituality, and that's what we need to do. So before we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us spend a few moments in silent prayer and use that opportunity to use this technique, which is called the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here and to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we partake of the ritual that you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. So, as I've said many times, the good news for the church age, because if you're a student of the Bible, you're a dispensationalist. That's a fancy word, of course. What does it mean? Well, that means there are different segments of time that God has set up. You certainly realize there's an Old Testament in your Bible, and there's a New Testament. There's a drawing line between that. We are in what's called the church age. The church age started on the day of Pentecost, and that would be 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to many believers for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven. And he promised the disciples that the church age will start very soon. Started 10 days later. That was 2,000 years ago, almost. And so it's been going on now for 2,000 years. That is a dispensation. And of course, in this dispensation, we have one ritual. Now, if you were a believer in the Old Testament dispensation, you had a lot of rituals. If you were a Jew in the nation of Israel, or one of the different nations they had Judah, they had Judea, they had the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, the United Kingdom. Anyway, you had a lot of rituals you had to do. I mean, there was a lot of rituals. You can look up in your book, The Doctrine of the Mosaic Law, and see it. Every time you turned around, it's another ritual. So the ritual we just used, or not the ritual, the technique we just used for naming our known sins and getting to the bottom circle, they had that too. But see, if you were in the Old Testament, then you'd have to take an animal and go up and have it sacrificed. After you did the naming of the sin, you had to do a ritual. You had a ritual for unknown sins, you had a ritual for known sins. Then you had quite a few number of holidays, and then throw in the Sabbaths and all the other things. It was quite a, it's quite an experience. Well, in the church age, we have one ritual. That's it. Now, ritual without reality is meaningless. If you don't know what these rituals stand for, it's meaningless. And many churches, of course, they don't know what the ritual stands for. Oh, they'll pass out the elements, as they say, but they don't explain it to you. They just, you know, they say things like the body of Christ, and okay, what does that mean? Is it the literal body of Christ? Is it figurative? And then the blood of Christ, what does that mean? Well, we have a doctrine in the book called the blood of Christ. Is it the literal blood? Is it a figurative use? Is it an exact analogy? Or is it a representative analogy? What does it all mean? Well, that's what we do here. Basically, it's a memory test. So Jesus initiated and inaugurated this ritual. And that's where we're going to go to first, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul's writing this. For I received from the Lord, and the Lord here is the word is kurios, which means God. And so, which member of the Trinity is Paul talking about? There are three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. God the Son is the one that executed the plan of salvation, and God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan of salvation. So here, it's Jesus Christ. He's the unique person. He's in hypostatic union. He's true deity, and he's true humanity, one being forever and ever and ever. So I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, Paul taught at this church. He founded the church. He taught there for a long time. He wrote them many letters. We only have two of his letters that are included in the Bible, but he wrote far more than two letters. And he was very disturbed when he wrote this letter, because they were getting way off the railroad track. Now, he did assign pastor teachers to teach them Bible doctrine. And so, you know, he had several of them there. He had Apollos was there. He had Timothy was there. But they really couldn't deal with the Corinthians. They were a very hard-headed group of believers. He finally sent Titus in there, and Titus was able to straighten them out to some degree. But Paul ensured when he founded a church that he provided a pastor teacher to teach the congregation, because that's how you grow up. When you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. Same concept in, well, when you're born the first time, you're a baby. You don't know anything. Same thing with Christianity. When you're born again as a Christian, it's a fact. You have eternal security, but you don't even know you have eternal security. I didn't know I had eternal security when I was a believer. I don't even know what age I was saved. Maybe 8, maybe 9, 7, 6, I have no idea. Somewhere in there. Because my mother gave me the gospel quite often, and I can't fix a date. Maybe you can.
I can't. But I didn't know I had eternal security. And I didn't find that out until I was in my 20s, when I was exposed to accurate Bible teaching. And same with everybody. So you're born as a spiritual baby. You've got to grow up. And someone has to teach you. As I've said many times, the Bible is a textbook. It's not a romance novel. We can just pick it up, read a couple things. It's not the National Enquirer. It's not a good luck charm. It's a text. And it's very complex. You need a teacher to teach you the secrets of the Bible. And that's the way God set it up. Now, the book that we developed in our Bible study here is a study guide. That's all it is. But you're expected to take that information, put it in your brain, and grow from a spiritual baby to a spiritual adult. And so Jesus, of course, the foundational element of Christianity, is what happened on the cross. And the Eucharist tells you those things. So Jesus says, Paul says, he delivered it to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So the night he was betrayed, of course, they were celebrating one of the Jewish rituals called the Passover. And Jesus was up there in an upper room with his 12 disciples. 11 of the disciples were born again believers. One of them was not. And that's the grace of God. One of those disciples never believed in Christ as a Savior. That was Judas. How many times did he hear the gospel? Wow. How many miracles did he see? Wow. And he still would not believe that he was the Messiah that would die on the cross for the sins of the world, including his sins. He wouldn't believe it. And he never did. So he had left the room when Jesus did this ritual to the 11 that remained. The 11 that remained were disciples. They were believers. Now, they weren't very bright. If I had to give you a grade on all these 11 disciples, I'd give them an F. Maybe a D minus to John. And that's about it. And that's after 3 years of studying. 3 years of studying under a perfect teacher, Jesus Christ. And all you can get on your final exam is a D minus? That's pretty bad. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But these people, it's almost unbelievable that somebody could sit in a classroom, a Bible class, for 3 years. Now, as a professor, I see some people I teach for 3 months in a particular class, and I can identify some people in there that they're not going to make it. Why? Well, you might say, well, you're a lousy teacher. Well, okay, maybe that's why. You can't say that with Jesus. You can't say, well, I didn't learn because you're a lousy teacher. No, he was the best teacher that ever existed. So what's the problem? Their volition. They don't want it. They don't want it. And if you're on negative volition in your soul, I don't care if Jesus is giving you the Bible class, you'll get nothing out of it, even if you're a believer. And if you're on negative volition in your soul as an unbeliever, I don't care if you see people raised from the dead and stand in front of you and say, here's the gospel. You won't believe it. That's how strong negative volition is. And so, there you go. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, verse 23, the night when he betrayed, he took bread. So they've already done the Passover ceremony. Now he's taken a piece of bread, and he's breaking the bread and handing it out to the 11 people. So he took the bread and broke it. Now, the bread represents something, right? What does it represent? Well, it represents the qualification for Jesus to go to the cross. Because God, in order to judge sins in a human to take our place, that human has to be perfect. Oh, wow. What human can be perfect to go to the cross? No human. Because we are born with an old sin nature. And all of us commit sins all the time. And a sinner can't die for sinners. A slave can't free a slave. Let's use that analogy. The Bible uses it. You can understand that. A slave can't go to the slave market and say, free that slave. No, they'll just grab you and throw you in the slave market. Now, a free man can go up to the slave market and say, I'm a free man. Here's the money. I want to purchase those 4 slaves. Done. So whoever goes to the cross has to be perfect. And that's what the bread represents. Well, how do you get a perfect human? Well, God solved that problem. We're not going to go into great depth, but Jesus Christ was born perfect because he had 23 chromosomes provided by Mary. Mary is not the mother of God. Some of these religious denominations say Mary is the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. God existed for all time. He created time. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. That's it. Mary had an old sin nature. She was a sinner. And we studied that before. Mary did not die on the cross for your sins. She's not qualified. She was born in sin, and she committed sin during her life. But she was chosen to be the mother of the humanity of Jesus. She had 23 chromosomes from her egg. Females produce eggs when they're in their production years. And that it's 46 chromosomes, right? Each cell has 46 chromosomes. Well, the female ovum produces an ovum of 23 chromosomes. And the other 23 chromosomes are discarded as byproducts through meiosis and polar body. And they await a male with 23 chromosomes. 23 plus 23 equals 46. Now, the sin nature is passed down through copulation through the male, because when the male sex cell divides, there's no loss of genetic material. There's no loss of genetic material. So when the sex cell, the male divides, you have two sperms, each of them, well, more than two, you have four, but they have no loss of genetic material. So when they hit the female 23 chromosomes, whichever one is lucky enough to hit it, during copulation, you get a you get 46, but it's contaminated. So Jesus could not be born through the agencies of a male in the process. That's why the first prediction, he was called the seed of the woman, because she has 23 pure chromosomes. But that doesn't create a human. You need 23 more on the male side. Well, God the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, provided the 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23. Now I've got a 46. But that 46 is pure. Like Adam was created, Christ was born without an old sin nature. It was not, his body was not contaminated. Yours is. And, of course, he never sinned while he was a human growing up. If he would have done one sin, he's no longer qualified to go to the cross. He's no longer that free man. Can't free any slaves because he's a slave. So that's what the bread represents. Of course, you'll never hear that in church. Just, excuse me, let me make that plural. And yet it's very clear in the scripture. It's in your book. You might have wondered, why did he have to be born of a virgin? Well, what's the mechanics behind that? Well, it's perfectly reasonable to ask that question, and the Bible has the answer. I just gave you the answer. 23 plus 23 equals 46. He's born without an old sin nature. Therefore, all he has to do is not sin, which he never did. He never committed. Now, he was tempted to sin. That's why he's called the second man, or the last Adam. Because Adam, when he was created perfect. But when Adam sinned, he inherited the old sin nature. It's in the genetic makeup of every human. It is passed down, for in Adam all sin. You've read that passage. What does that mean? That means we're all the product of a male that's a sinner. Therefore, we're born with an old sin nature. We're born in sin. It's called the original sin. And Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature, plus we sin. We're born behind the eight ball. The only person that would be qualified will be one that was born outside of this process. And the Holy Spirit provided those missing 23 chromosomes. So it's a big surprise to Mary, because she said, wait a minute, I know I haven't had sex, yet I'm pregnant. Well, God, the Holy Spirit provided those 23 chromosomes. And she did have, she was a virgin that gave birth. Now, after she gave birth to Jesus, no extra charge, Mary had a lot of sex. Some religious, oh, sex is evil. Mary didn't have any sex. What do you think they did? Well, the Bible names his brothers. Now, they're the half-brothers, because Joseph was the father. Mary is the mother. The Bible names all four brothers on two different occasions in the Bible. And he also had sisters. We don't have the sisters' names, but the word sisters is in the plural. In the plural. So Joseph was Jesus' legal stepfather, but Mary was the mother of his humanity. So that's what the bread represents, that he's qualified to go to the cross. So when we take this bread, we think about the fact that he's qualified, and we concentrate on that. It's a memory test. Can you concentrate on the bread and what it means? That's what it means. He's a true human in every way, but he didn't have an old sin nature. So our custom is that we hold the bread until everybody has it. Everybody has it. Let's partake of it as we consider what the bread means. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, marvelous privilege of understanding what this bread means. That it means, of course, that your Son, who you brought into the world by your grace, was qualified to go to the cross if he chose to do so. We thank you for your plan that you have developed. We thank you for your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Do we read the scripture? When he giveth thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body. Of course, we've done that part. The word body is soma. It means his literal body, which is for you. That word is huper, on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the command. We've done that. Part two. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, so now we've got to decipher, what does the cup stand for? What do the contents of the cup stand for? And then we'll partake of the ritual. Well, a cup holds something. We've got that much, right? A cup holds something. It doesn't have any holes in the bottom. It holds a liquid. And so the cup represents something inside the cup. Here we have a dual meaning in the scripture. The cup represents two things. It represents your unique position of being in union with Christ, and it also represents his work on the cross. So we know from other scriptures that two of the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit on the right hand and the left hand. They wanted rewards at the very top level. And of course, Jesus, great sense of humor, he said, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And these two people said, yes, we are. They're not qualified to go to the cross. Jesus was talking about the cup of every sin that every human ever did. That's these red dots up there. That's what his cup would be filled with. Sins, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. Now, when you drink a cup of liquid, it goes into your body. You're identified with that liquid, right? Right. And so Jesus asked these two disciples, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And I said, oh, yeah, we can do that. Just shows you how ignorant they were, asleep in Bible class. And what did Jesus say to them? No, no, no. You can't drink of this cup. One, you're not qualified. But you will drink of the cup of the union with Christ. And that was a prediction, of course. So the cup represents these two things. Primarily, it represents his work on the cross. Because the fact that he's perfect and qualified to go to the cross, well, he still has to make that decision. As you know from the Gospels, what we studied many times, when Jesus left this Last Supper, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he started to pray. And what did he pray for? He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. You remember that, right? What cup was he speaking about when he said, take this cup from me? The cup containing the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, trillions of sins. Those red dots represents every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. Yes, I know you weren't born that. Yeah, that's a deep thought. But God knew all about you long before he even created the earth. Knew you when you would come into existence. Knew all the sins you're going to do. And he put all your sins in that cup. And so Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. Jesus was a human, and in his humanity he said, I do not want to go to the cross. What horrified him about the cross? It wasn't the physical death. It was not the physical death. It was the spiritual death. It was the spiritual death. And he was in so much consternation over doing this that drops of sweat resembling blood fell out of his eyes. Now, I know you've been upset with things in your life, but I doubt if ever drops of blood have come out of your pores because you were so upset with something. He didn't want to do it. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted, and he was tempted. In fact, if you read in the Gospels, if we studied all four Gospels, every time Jesus, when he was on this earth during his 3-year public ministry, when he thought about the cross, he would go stone silent. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. He would just, his whole soul, his whole being would just stop. And he knew that's why he came into the world. He didn't come into the world to alleviate human suffering or to create the upwind this movement or the Down with Slavery movement, all the other stuff that we get so fixated on in our little bodies. It doesn't mean a thing. He came to provide salvation for the world. So now when it comes down to it, he don't want to do it. And of course, you remember Peter. Peter said, when Jesus told him, I got to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, Peter said, no, I won't let it happen. I will fight them. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. That's pretty harsh. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter's not going to heaven. Peter's not saved. There's only one way to be saved. And that's called grace. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. And so, we have this phrase here, the cup. We know that the cup in Jesus' concept here represented the sins of the world. He didn't want to do it. But of course, he said at the end of his prayer, which was a long time, he said, nevertheless, not my will. That's my will. I don't want to do it. But your will be done. I will do it. And so when he went to the cross, of course, first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. Starting at 12 is when he started to scream, because that's when the first sin hit his body. God the Father slammed the first sin into his perfect humanity, and he judged them all. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is simply a consequence of spiritual death. What is spiritual death? I wish I could tell you. It's beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable. We have language of accommodation in the Bible, but basically it's separation from your Creator. That's spiritual death. And that's what we deserve. It's oblivion. There are passages that I pulled out of the scripture that I put in the second edition of the book where it talks about the lake of fire as a place of oblivion. Oblivion. And that's what Jesus did. He took our place. And all those sins were slammed into his body, and he screamed and screamed and screamed while this was occurring. Now darkness fell across the face of the cross. No one could see the sin bearing. They saw him the first 3 hours, they didn't see him the last. They heard him screaming. But God caused darkness to fall in there. And so the sins represent his work on the cross. When it says my blood, he didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. He had some blood loss, but it's not, it's a figurative analogy. A figurative analogy to what? Well, all the animals in the Old Testament. That was a teaching tool. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What do you think happens to lambs in the rituals of the Old Testament? They cut their throat. And it was a horrible death for the little lamb. A gruesome death. Usually when I kill animals, or if you're a hunter, we try to do a headshot or heart shot. And if it's wounded, we go up and put another round in it. When I hit a deer in Barney, first thing I do is pull out my pistol and go over and put a round in his head. I don't want to suffer. Not so with the Old Testament rituals. Those animals suffered. Horrible death. Blood everywhere. Why? What did it represent? It represented the work of the coming Messiah, who doesn't deserve to die, but will die a horrible death, spiritual death on your behalf. That's what those animals represented. That's why it's called the blood of Christ. He did not bleed to death. In fact, we studied this before. You can go to the tapes and look at it. But he didn't bleed to death. Had some blood loss, but he was a very powerful man in his human physique. He had vitamin K that you can't imagine. That's the stuff that when you get cut, put scabs up there. No, he didn't bleed to death. The blood represents what the animals did, what he's going to do. He's the ultimate sacrifice. So the second meaning is this union with Christ. You're in union with Christ. You are royal family. That's why we have one ritual, the New Testament, and the family of God, which is the other dispensations of the past, and the dispensation to come in the future, they're not royal family. You are royal family. You're royalty. And of course, you have things they will never have. You are in union with Christ. You share his sonship. You share his heirship. You share everything he has. In fact, right now, you are sitting positionally with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Experientially, you're sitting here, but positionally, you're already there. And of course, you are a royal child of God. And that's what the union with Christ means. With special information. In your book, we have a whole section called the Mystery Doctrines. Mystery doctrines are Bible doctrines they didn't know about. They had no idea about the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery doctrine. There are unique mysteries that was closed off to Old Testament believers. That's why it says Moses longed to be in our dispensation, but he wasn't. In the Old Testament, it's like you look at two mountain peaks. They could see the first coming, that was predicted. They could see the second coming, that was predicted. But they couldn't see the valley in between. You're in the valley in between. That's the church age. So the Bible in the Old Testament says nothing about the church age. It just says a lot about the first coming, a lot about the second coming. And I'm sure some scholars must have said, I wonder how much time there is between the first coming and the second coming. I wonder what happens to those people. But that's not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why we call it the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The New Testament has the complete theology of the mystery doctrines. And that's one of your special privileges. That's what we teach here, mystery doctrines. So as we have the cup, let us concentrate on those two concepts, Jesus' work and your position of privilege in union with Christ. Let us drink. Father, we thank you and your grace. We know that you have developed this plan in eternity past to save mankind. We know that your directive will is that all humans should be saved. And we know that your directive will is that all believers should grow from a baby to an adult. We thank you for the work of your Son on our behalf, who took our place. Even though we deserved it, he took our place. We have a responsibility. We are your children. Challenge us to move forward with the commands that you have given us to reach spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.